How do you explain the unexplainable? How do you describe the indescribable? I saw a mock exam that was supposedly given at one time, and one of the questions was, define the universe and give three examples. Kind of hard to do. Describe the taste of chocolate. How can you? Other than it's good. But to describe what it's like, it's hard to do. Well, the way God does it is through word pictures. Often very common items to the audience to reveal a spiritual truth that till that point was unknown. Now, the scriptures use a number of graphic illustrations to convey to us the manner in which God, by His Spirit, works to mold our minds and our wills to His. And of these, perhaps the most picturesque is that of a potter working at his wheel. The picture of how an insignificant, unyielding, rigid lump of earth can, through the application of a master's craftsman's skill and loving care, be formed into a beautiful piece of china comes through very clearly to us. Now, there are four Bible writers who use this imagery. You see it in Isaiah's prophecy, also Jeremiah's, which we will look at tonight, Zechariah, and in the New Testament, Paul picks up this illustration in the book of Romans. And in each case, it emphasizes a little bit different angle of the truth of God's control, His sovereignty, and His power. And tonight, we're going to look at Jeremiah chapter 18. You actually will see two different lessons that are learned at the potter's house, one in chapter 18, one in chapter 19. We're going to look at chapter 19 in our next message. So this is Lessons from the Potter's Wheel, Part 1. These events probably occurred during the reign of King Jehoiakim, the king who burned Jeremiah's prophetic scrolls later. Unlike his father, King Josiah, who we talked about this morning, Jehoiakim had no love either for the Lord or for the Lord's prophet. He wasn't the least bit interested in what Jeremiah had to say about things political or spiritual. And in this passage, we have an accurate and yet somewhat mysterious blending of two concepts that are often pitted against each other: divine sovereignty and human freedom. The Lord used the potter to illustrate how both of these things work together. Now, in the first four verses of Jeremiah chapter 18, we see the power of the potter. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house and saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Now, here it says that he was watching the potter's wheel. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's plural. It's wheels, because it was made of two wheels. There was an upper wheel and a lower wheel and an axle in between, connecting them. And the potter would spin the wheel, the lower wheel, with his feet and get it spinning. And then he would work the clay on the upper wheel. And this has been going on from about since the beginning of time. I mean, pottery goes way back in human history. It was one of the earliest of all trades. There are over 30 words in the Hebrew language that have to deal with pottery because it was such a common item used for so many different things in the ancient Near East of that time. It was a principal industry in the ancient world. It was used in practically every phase of a person's life, from the cradle to the grave. For example, household items made of clay were cooking pots, bowls, cups, plates, bottles, jugs, pitchers, larger jugs for wine, oil, or water storage. Pottery was sometimes used as cheap jewelry. It was used for gaming pieces. They used it to make molds or scoops to carry out live coals. Even when pottery was broken, they would take the broken pieces, which they called sherds or potsherds, and they would use it as scratch paper for writing accounts or for quick messages and letters. And these inscribed pieces, called ostraca, constitute most of the surviving extra-biblical Hebrew texts. You see, things like parchment and papyrus would eventually disintegrate, but pottery never did. And to this day, archaeologists will discover pieces of broken pottery that date literally thousands of years old. And when they can find one that's been inscribed, they can really attach a lot of historic significance to these pieces. Pottery was cheap. It was easy to make. The raw material, clay, was available pretty much everywhere. And the techniques have dated back as far as the 4th millennium BC. It's virtually indestructible, and it's something that you can be very creative. No two pieces are going to be exactly the same, and the potter can put their own stamp on how they make it and even the design of it. Broken pots were so common that nobody bothered to repair or remove them, so it's very helpful for archaeologists to date a period of time when they're digging. They can assign a certain era based on the pottery that they find. Now, as Jeremiah is watching this particular potter, he's seeing the wheels spinning, and as the clay is spinning and he's molding it with his hands, something happens. The text says that it was marred in his hands. What's interesting is that Hebrew word for marred, we saw back in Jeremiah 13 when we were talking about the linen belt that he wore. Remember, he got this bright white linen belt that he wore for a time, and then God told him to hide it in the rocks down by a ravine. And after a while he went, and the text there said that the belt was ruined. Same Hebrew word. So he's talking about what the clay had become was something unusable. It was ruined in the hand of the potter. But instead of the potter taking that clay and saying, well, this is no good, and throwing it away, he simply kept the wheel spinning, and with his hands, he just formed it into something else. Maybe he was making a cup, and now he made it into a bowl or a plate, or who knows? We're not told exactly what it was. But the idea is that while the clay would not work in his hands for what he originally intended, rather than throwing it away, he simply made it into something else. It shows the power of the potter over the clay. Now, I want you to notice, it does not say that it was marred by the hand of the potter. It was marred in the hand of the potter. The problem wasn't the potter. The potter didn't make a mistake and ruin the dish. The clay was the problem. But the problem in the clay was not insurmountable. The potter still had the power to do something else with it. Now, what Jeremiah saw happens all the time in a pottery shop. It's very common for a potter to begin to make something, and then it seems like they change their mind and they make something else. That's not because the potter is fickle and just change their mind on a whim. It has more to do with the clay. And for whatever reason, in the skilled hands of the potter, he could tell that it was not going to work out into what he originally intended. And so, he made it into something else. Now, Jeremiah is watching this. Again, probably something he had seen before. It was something very common. But in verses 5 through 10, the Lord gives him a message through this very common scene. And in it we see the prerogative of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord? Like clay in the hand of the potter, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended for it. From this one simple illustration comes a profound spiritual truth. And what you see here really is the sovereignty of God. The divine prerogative to do whatever he wants. One commentator writes, the doctrinal point of this passage can be stated very simply. God can do whatever he wants with you. This is what it means for him to be God. Because God is God, he is free to do whatever he pleases. In his hands rest all power, rule, control, authority, kingdom, government, and dominion. Thus is the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Some people do not care for this doctrine. Some tremble at it. Some may even try to oppose it, but it cannot be denied. Human beings are not on equal terms with God. He is the creator. We are the creatures. God is the absolute sovereign. All others are totally subservient. Isaiah says in Isaiah 45, 9, does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Of course not. The picture of the potter and clay is doubly appropriate to describe God's relationship to us. After all, we are made of clay. The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground, we are told. And the word Adam reflects this idea of red clay in the original Hebrew. God was the potter, Adam was the clay. And what's really fascinating is that the word that Jeremiah uses for the word he uses for potter comes from the Hebrew word for formed in Genesis chapter 2. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. It's the word from which they got potter. There's a connection there. God is the potter. We are the clay. And so Jeremiah, as he's watching this unfold, learned that an individual or a nation is clay in the hands of the great potter. He has a sovereign right to make of it whatever he wants. And if there's some imperfection in the clay, something which mars the design or spoils the work, the potter simply refashions it into something that will serve his purpose, and he makes it according to his own design. But I think we've got to be very careful here that we don't look at this into a simplistic or one-sided interpretation. There's no doubt that we see the power of the potter here. We see the prerogative of the Lord to do with us as he will, and I don't think anybody would argue that. But there is a difference, and we have to be careful when we have these illustrations that we don't press the point too much. We need to understand that we are not completely clay, because God has given us the power to choose. God has given us a free will. Now, while the potter is always in control, you will notice that there were circumstances that guided what the potter did. Sometimes there's something in the clay that causes the potter to change his original intention. Now, it's true, potter has the power to do whatever he wants. He has the power to take that clay and throw it away if he wanted to. So we're not taking anything away from the sovereignty of God, but the clay also has some power, if you want to use that term, to cause the potter to change his plan. And so what we have here is not only the sovereignty of God, but also the freedom mankind has to make choices. And I think that what we learn here isn't just the fact that God is sovereign and man is free, but how God's sovereignty deals with man's free will. Too often these two are pitted against each other as if one's right and one's wrong. That's not the case. If you go through the scripture, you will find the sovereignty of God very clearly taught, but you will also find the responsibility of man clearly taught. It's not a one or the other. Both exist at the same time. But what we see here is what God does in response to the choices that we as human beings make. Because God has the freedom to change his plans according to what the clay does. The clay is not passive when we talk about us. Upon a person's repentance, God can rework him or her into a vessel of honor. So I don't want you to take from this message that we're clay on the potter's wheel and God's going to do whatever he wants to us and we have nothing to say about it. God has given us something to say about it. He has created us with the ability to go along with his design or to rebel against it. But the bottom line here is that God is still in control of the consequences of our choices. We are free to choose, but once we make a choice, our freedom is gone. God controls the consequence of our choice. And his hands are not tied. I've heard some preachers say, unless you do thus and thus, God can't do that. No, God's God. He can do whatever he wants. He never gives up his sovereignty and his rule. But he has chosen to incorporate human choice into his sovereignty. Don't ask me to explain that. I just know that it's true. And he still maintains his control, even though human beings are given a freedom to make choices. I like how one writer puts it, responsive sovereignty. He exercises his sovereignty in response to what his creatures do. And he is no less in control, he is no less sovereign, because human beings can make choices. Because God gave them that freedom, and God gives or retains the power to control what happens as a result of those choices. Now, there's a very important word that appears in verses 5 through 10. It's that tiny word, if. It appears four or five times here. If people do this, then I will do that. If they do that, then I will do something else. God's promises and his threats are often conditional. God himself does not change. But what happens as a result of man's choices may change the events of history. God says, if you do this, then I will do that. But if you do that, I will do this. There's a verse in here that trips up a lot of people. I believe in the King James Version, God says, I will repent of the things that I said I would do. We say, repent? Are you kidding me? How can God repent? I mean, doesn't repent mean you're doing something wrong and you change your way? No. God does not repent. In fact, God doesn't even change his mind. That's not the point here. In fact, Numbers 23:16 tells us, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. I told the men at Saturday Bible study this last week, that proves that God is not a woman. Be ducking hymnals here in a minute. It's not that God changes his mind. What happens is God lays it all out. And he says, if you do what's right, this is what will take place. If you do what's wrong, this is what will take place. Now, he may go to the nation of Judah, as he's doing here, through Jeremiah, and say, you are headed for disaster. If you continue in your life of sin and self-determination, you are going to be destroyed. But if you repent, If you humble yourself and pray and seek my face and turn from your wicked ways, which is what repentance is, then what happens? Then I will hear your prayers. Then I will forgive your sins. Then I will heal your land. You see, the if then, if this happens, then that will happen. It's not that God changes his mind. It's that people have the ability to change their destiny by the choices they make. And that can go either way. Somebody can be going in the right direction, and God is promising them blessing, and maybe God is indeed blessing them, but if they change, if they determine to go the wrong way, then God can bring negative consequences into their lives. It's not that God changed his mind. It's that man changed his way. And when we change our way, we change our consequences, which God's still in control of. But it isn't that God is fickle. It is not that God says, oh, yeah, I don't like them today, so I'm going to send some adversity. No, that doesn't happen. God is indeed sovereign. He is absolutely in control. But he allows us to make some choices. And based on our choices, God in his sovereignty will issue the consequences. And it all works out in his perfect plan. You say, but God is all-knowing. He knows in advance what we're going to do. Yeah, that's true. He does. And you get into this whole argument about predestination. Doesn't God predestine? Yes, he does. But here's the difference. God does not predestine our choices. He predestines the consequences of our choices. He tells us, if this happens, then that will happen. That's what's predestined, not whether we make the choice or not. And that's how free will and divine sovereignty coexist. Yes, God has predestined all those who place their faith in him, who trust in his son Jesus Christ, they will be saved. That is predestined. But it is not predestined who will make that choice. That's up to you. Therefore, when any human being chooses to do wrong, who's responsible? They are. God isn't. Don't blame God for the evil choices that men make. Now you might say, well, God shouldn't have given us that power to begin with. Yeah, go argue with a philosopher about that. Or argue with God about that if you want to. But God is not responsible for the evil choices men make because he has given them the power to choose. But once they've made that choice, he still retains his right, his prerogative, to determine the consequences of that choice. And that is how God remains in control. It's called the matter of conditionality by Bible interpretation, better known as the if-then statement. And that's an important thing as you're reading through the Bible. Look for those little words, if and then. If you do this, God will do that. If you do that, God will do something else. Almost, not completely, but almost every promise, every command, and even every threat is conditional. And it's not that God repents. It's not that God changes his mind. The change is in the clay, not in the potter. And based on what the clay does, the potter then determines the outcome. So God has given the people of Judah a choice. They can continue on the path they are on. They can be destroyed. Or they can turn, they can repent from the path and be delivered. So look down at verse 11 and you see the persistence of the people. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and to those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I am preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. So here's God's plan. I am preparing a disaster for you. But it's not too late. you can turn from this path that you're on and go a different direction and you'll have a different outcome. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his heart. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. Inquire among the nations. Who has ever heard of anything like this? A most horrible thing has been done by Virgin Israel. Does the snow of Lebanon ever vanish from its rocky slopes? Do its cool waters from distant sources ever cease to flow? Yet my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless idols, which made them stumble in their ways and in the ancient paths. They make them walk in bypaths and on roads not built up. Their land will be laid waste, an object of lasting scorn. All who pass by will be appalled and will shake their heads. Like a wind from the east, I will scatter them before their enemies. I will show them my back and not my face in their day of disaster. God's final offer meets a final refusal. And such brazen defiance that you see in verse 12 after following the urgent appeal in verse 11 is breathtaking. Where it says they will reply, in the original Hebrew it means they will keep on saying. They've done it and they will continue to do so. They will not change. They will not repent. They will not come back to God. They have indeed gone too far. And it's not that they can't return, it's that they won't. God knows where that line is. He knows when people have gone too far in their sin. This is the response that Jeremiah has heard from the people, all the way from the very beginning of the book. You go back to chapter 2, and he's pleading with the people to turn back to God, and they just keep throwing it back in his face. The word here is, no way! It's no use. It's pointless talking to me. I won't change. Now, a lot of people say, I can't change. And that's just an excuse. They're just trying to become a victim and say, I don't have a choice. I can't help it. God says, wrong. You always have a choice. And you're always responsible for your choices, even if your choice is not making a choice. That's still a choice. And there are still consequences. And the person is responsible for them. Now, this stubborn refusal to change, set in the context of verses 7 through 11, means that Israel has forfeited any chance of being delivered. By their own deliberate choice, which in this case is not choosing, or choosing not to change, they've left God with no choice but to carry out his judgment. This call to repent and the response of the people is how Jeremiah applies the parable of the potter to his nation. Responsibility rests clearly on them. When the Lord says he's preparing calamity for Judah, the Hebrew word is the same word for potter. Same one with formed came from in Genesis 2. He is forming it. He's planning it. It's happening. But it doesn't have to turn out that way. If the people would turn. God is saying, I've offered you every chance to bring about a different future than the one that's staring you in the face. I've been patient. I've been open with you. I'm willing to adjust my plans in accordance with your choices, just like that potter working with the clay. Even now, for the last time, I warn you of what lies ahead. I urge you, take the necessary steps to avert it. But if you will not, then the full force of my judgment will fall upon you. But you will never be able to say that I didn't warn you or that there was no alternative. There was, and you refused. Those of you that have been around me long enough know that, in my opinion, no Christian can ever say, I can't help it. No Christian can ever say, I couldn't help but do what I did. Because you have the power of Almighty God in you. And the grace of God teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. We have the power to resist any temptation through the power of God. And whenever anybody brings disaster upon themselves, They have nobody but themselves to blame. Now, that is a message that will not be accepted in this culture. We do not want to talk about personal responsibility. We want to make everybody a victim. Our favorite saying in this culture is, it's not your fault or it's not my fault. And God says that is simply not true. You are responsible for the choices you make. And I will provide the consequences of your choices, whatever they might be. Now, the interpretation of this passage was national. Judah was speaking to the nation of Judah. And God said through him, it's too late for you. But as we saw this morning in the story of Josiah, while God does deal with nations, he also deals with individuals. And it is never too late for an individual to repent. As long as you are living, as long as you have the capability to make choices, you have the opportunity to turn and to change your destiny. I believe that the application of this passage can be applied to our nation, but it has a special application to us as individuals. Jeremiah's words serve as a warning to America today. Certainly, we are living in a land that has lost its way. I believe the United States is an empire that's in decline, and we are headed for destruction. According to Jeremiah, the only way that we as a people can escape such disaster is to turn away from sin. The only way for God to relent is for Americans to repent of their way of doing things. And according to the Word of God, a sinful nation must either repent or perish. Those are the choices. But the good news is that God is patient with us, and He's waiting for us to repent. And while America as a nation may not repent, the same principle applies to us as individuals. Each person is like the clay on the potter's wheel. And from this illustration of the potter and the clay, it should be clear that the key to our success or failure in life is our response to the master's hand. As we allow him to form us and shape us, as we are faithful to his commands and to his word, as we choose to obey him, he will make us into that vessel that's usable and that is blessable, if that's a word. Are we allowing him to mold us into his will? Or are we going to insist on going our way? That choice is yours and nobody else's. No one can make choices for you. And one day when you stand before God, you will not be able to blame anybody else for the choices you make. Even if you don't make a choice, that's still on you. But the choices you make will determine your destiny. God has promised it. God is faithful to His word. I began this morning's message alluding to an old hymn. I'd like to close this message also with the words of a hymn. It's the hymn, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thy Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Have Thine own way, Lord, have Thine own way. Hold over my being absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Normally we close with a prayer. I'd like to close with us singing these two verses as our prayer to the Lord. I did not think to get the number ahead of time. 387. Hymn number 387. It's the first and the last verses. Let's stand. And we're going to be dismissed as we sing our prayer tonight to the Lord. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Verse 4. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only always living in me. Amen.